The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, Number 11, The Ordinances. This lesson by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 12th, 2020.
Back in 2006, there was a controversy brewing within Southern Baptist life. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine there would be controversy among us? The controversy centered around questions raised by new policies implemented at the International Mission Board. Wade Burleson from Oklahoma. Wade used to pastor here in Tulsa at Sheridan Road. He's been the pastor at Emmanuel Baptist in Enid for almost 30 years. And he was serving at Enid when this happened. And Wade raised some questions because the IMB had developed new policies related to private prayer language and baptism. Wade raised questions that these new policies went beyond the Baptist Faith and Message and put stipulations that were further than the Baptist Faith and Message. So he questioned that. So that was kind of the genesis. And the Board of Trustees voted 2-3 majority, or 3-2 majority, to recommend at the National Convention that Wade be unseated as a messenger. Again, questions around baptism and what would be the policy of the International Mission Board and their newly appointed missionaries, and how would they conduct baptism on the foreign field and so forth. I was sitting in my office several years ago. My telephone rang. I answered the phone, and on the other end of the phone was a man who was a Sunday school teacher at Carbondale Church of Christ. And he asked me if I would be willing to be part of a telephone conversation the following Sunday morning. That he taught a high school Sunday school class, and he wanted to call me on Sunday morning during class and have a discussion about baptism, to talk about what Church of Christ believe and what Baptists believe. He thought it'd be helpful to have this discussion. Sounded interesting to me, and knowing that there was much we agreed on, Church of Christ and Baptists, we both believe that baptism matters, that it is very important. We both believe that it is a command of Christ that we baptize. We both believe that baptism is an act of obedience. We both believe that the mode for baptism is immersion in water. We both believe that the proper candidate for baptism is a believer, someone who professes faith in Christ. However, Church of Christ believes baptism is necessary for salvation. There is no salvation apart from baptism. We do not believe that. It's important, it's significant, it's obedience, but our salvation does not hinge on that. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, two of my favorite preachers and theologians, disagree about baptism. And a few years ago, they had a debate. Both of them spoke very clearly and passionately. Both of them marshaled biblical texts to support their position. These are men that love each other. They're very good friends. They preach at each other's churches. They preach at each other's conferences. So they had this debate where they discussed baptism. Again, both very articulate, both very passionate, both soundly biblical in their argument. Neither one of them changed their mind. Is it important? Does it matter? Is baptism something worth talking about, or do we just say, believe what you want, it really doesn't matter? Well, no, it is important. It's important to us because we know that our forefathers literally died over this issue. That's how important it was to them. What is baptism? What does the scripture say? So it does matter, and tonight we're going to deal with what we as Baptists believe about the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's often been a source of controversy, even within Baptist history. There was some confusion early on in the church about the Lord's Supper and the meaning of it. After all, these folks kept hearing about this group of people eating the body of Jesus and drinking his blood. So wild rumors started about this strange group and their weird customs and their weird habits. Through the years, other questions emerged. Are they sacraments or are they ordinances? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Is baptism only by immersion, or can we sprinkle or pour? Should infants be baptized, or should we only baptize those who make a profession of faith? Those are some of the things that we're going to talk about as we look at Article 7, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, there's no change between the 1963 and the 2000. So this is one area where there was no change. There's no addition. There's no subtraction. It's the same statement. It does differ from the 1925 in that 1925 was a very brief statement. And 63 just amplified some things and spelled some details out. And again, the 2000 followed the same. Here's what Article 7 says. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So, that's our basic statement. Now, you'll note there is a difference, and the difference is noted in that we talk about the ordinances of the church as opposed to the sacraments of the church. So, that's one of the distinctives. Baptists, historically, have not referred to baptism and Lord's Supper as sacraments, but rather as ordinances. Why? Well, the word sacrament is a means of grace. So, through a sacrament, grace is received in some way. There is some kind of change. There is something that is added. There is something that is given through that act. And so it is a sacrament. The word ordinance means it's a command. It's a law. So, we say, well, Christ commanded us to baptize, and Christ commanded us to observe the Lord's table. So we choose to refer to them as ordinances. And we say there are two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, Free Will Baptists added a third, and that's foot washing. And they do that for because Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, you remember, put the towel around his waist, and he went around and washed the feet of the disciples, and he told them to do likewise. And they've taken from that that that's a third ordinance that Christ has commanded his church. We say, no, it's in the act of their being together. Christ showed himself their servant, and he was saying to them, be the servant of everyone else, the same as I have been your servant. So we don't see it as the establishment of an ordinance. We don't see it as a law or a command on the level of baptism and Lord's Supper, because we don't find any further evidence in the New Testament for that, where we do on baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's also important to, again, acknowledge up front that good, godly, sincere people will differ on this. And I'm not going to say that these differences don't matter, I would never say that they're not important. They do matter. They are important, but they don't rise to the level of fellowship. It's not to a level where I'm willing to draw a line in the sand and go to war over this issue. It's not a matter that I would say somebody who differs with me on the question of baptism and Lord's Supper is somehow not a Christian or less of a Christian because of their stance. I think they've got it wrong. I differ with them. I think there's a better way of understanding from the Scripture. And we're not going to be part of the same church because we hold to different views, but we certainly are brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we walk through these things, I want to make it real clear. These are things I believe. These are things that I have convictions about. I am convinced and convicted from the Scripture that this is the proper understanding of these two ordinances. So it's more than just a preference. It's more than just my saying, well, I would prefer to do it this way, or I would prefer to think of it this way. I think this is right. So it is important, but I'm not prepared to start screaming infidel in the presence of someone who differs with me on this question. I'm not prepared to say to my Presbyterian brother, I question whether you even know Christ. I question whether you love the Scripture or not. I would just say, I think you're wrong. And they would say to me, well, I think you're wrong on this issue. So it is important. It does matter. It matters that we as a church clearly define this is what we believe on these subjects. If you're going to be part of us, then you need to agree with us on this. You need to agree with us on what baptism is, its meaning and significance, and the same with the Lord's table. So, let's consider baptism. Since we as Baptists differ from some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, some other churches, some other denominations about baptism, what are the issues that divide us? Where is the disagreement? And there are three questions. The first is mode. What is the proper mode of baptism? In other words, how is baptism to be performed? How do we do baptism? That's what we mean by mode. The second question has to do with the proper candidate. Who is a proper candidate for baptism? Who should be baptized? The third issue is the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean? When we baptize, what are we saying? What is the significance of baptism? So, mode, candidate, and meaning are the issues. So let's walk through those three things. First, mode of baptism. What is the proper mode? Is it allowable? Is it the teaching of the Scripture that you can sprinkle and pour? Is it proper to sprinkle water on the head or to pour some water on the head? Is that a baptism? There are many churches that do that and believe that. As Baptists, we say the only proper mode of baptism is immersion. The only proper way to do a baptism is to plunge or to dip the person in water, to submerge them in water. Now, why? It's not enough to say, well, that's what we believe. Why do we believe that? Why do we say that's the only proper mode? Well, obviously, it's because we're cranky and narrow-minded. No, that's not the reason. We believe that that's the only mode because of the very meaning of the term. The word from the New Testament, baptizo, means to plunge into water, to submerge or to immerse in water, to dip into water. That's just how the word in Greek is used, and that's consistent. If you go to a dictionary or to a lexicon, to a Greek dictionary, and you look up the word baptismal, that's the definition. It means to dip in water. It means to submerge. In fact, it's even used in the context of being overwhelmed by trouble. I'm just so overwhelmed, I'm buried by all of the trouble. The same word would be used there. So it means to be immersed in. It means to be covered over with. That's the meaning of the term. But when the King James translators were working on the English translation, and they came to the word baptismo, well, they didn't want to make waves. No pun intended, but it's there. They were afraid to upset King James and the establishment by saying immerse, so they just brought the word into English, baptize. But again, if you look up the dictionary, if you go to find out what does this word mean and just its common usage, it means to submerge or to immerse in water. So we believe it's only the only proper mode because of the meaning of the term. Second, we also believe that this is the only true means because of the practice of the early church in the New Testament. They went down into the water. We see the testimony of John the Baptist at the River Jordan. And Jesus went down into the water and he plunged him under. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended and so on. That was early on. That's the practice we find consistent in the New Testament. In the Gospels, in the book of Acts and so forth, they submerged or immersed in water. That's the history in the New Testament, but it's also the history of the early church. In the early church, they baptized by immersion. Sprinkling and pouring and all of that came later. In fact, years ago, when the church sent us on the trip for our anniversary at the church, and we went to Israel and Greece and Turkey, one of the trips we took, one of the side trips, is to go to Ephesus. And we went to the ruins of the church of St. John the Divine. So supposedly this was a church built on the site of the church where John had pastored in Ephesus. And there in the ruins of that church was a baptistry that you walked down into. It was a pool. It wasn't a font. It wasn't a stand. It was go down the steps into a pool of water. So it was the practice of the New Testament. It was the practice of the early church. A third reason is because we believe that immersion properly portrays the symbolism of baptism. Now, again, think back to the language in the statement. Let me go back to it. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. Of the believer's death to sin, burial of his old life, and resurrection to walk in newness of life. It is testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. So, immersion in water, dipping into water and then rising out of it, is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. So, we insist that the only proper means for baptism is immersion in water because of the meaning of the word, because of the practice of the New Church, the New Testament, and the early church, and because of the message. What does it symbolize? What is it talking about? What is its declaration? It's a declaration about the death of Christ and his resurrection. It's a declaration about our dying to sin and self and being raised to new life. It's our testimony to the fact that we believe that when Christ comes, the dead will be raised. So all of that is symbolic in baptism. And so those are the reasons why we say this is the proper mode. Sprinkling and pouring and those things don't symbolize those things. That's not what the word meant. That wasn't the practice of the early church. And that's not the symbolism of what we find. So, the proper mode, immersion in water. The second thing, a proper candidate. Who's a proper candidate for baptism? Who should be baptized? We say the only proper candidate is a person who has made a profession of faith in Christ. Now again, We say that because that's the practice of the New Testament. As we find it commanded in Scripture, that was how it was practiced. When we see examples of it in the New Testament, that's what we find. Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So again, the Great Commission is about evangelism. It's about going and preaching the gospel, but more than evangelism, it's about disciple making. You don't disciple infants. You don't disciple people who've not professed faith. Discipling is something done to a person who professes faith in Christ, who commits to Christ, who confesses Christ. And as you're discipling, you are to baptize them. Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. And that's, again, when Paul and Silas were praying, and that prayer meeting brought the house down, and the jail shook, and the doors flew open, and they didn't leave. And when the jailer found out that they hadn't left, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And this was the answer. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So, he professed, he believed, they further instructed, and then on the basis of that, they baptized. So, the proper candidate is a person who professes faith in Christ, who declares themselves a follower of Jesus, and as a result of their following Jesus, or in connection with their following Jesus, they are to be baptized. So, why don't we baptize infants? Because infants don't make professions of faith. Because infants are not confronted with the truth of the gospel, consider the truth of the gospel, respond in faith and obedience to the preaching of the gospel, and commit their lives to Christ. That's something only a believer can do. And so when a person believes and confesses, that's the basis for their baptism. Then why do others baptize infants? Well, Roman Catholicism baptizes infants because the teaching of the Roman Church is that baptism washes away original sin. That takes care of that initial issue, and then they follow the sacraments, and they do penance, and they do these things in order to take care of venial sins that come into their lives. But the initial cleansing to get them to a position of being savable is to be baptized. The Presbyterian Church, other Reformed churches, they don't hold to that. They don't believe that baptism washes away original sin or cleanses them of original sin. Rather, the Presbyterian Church, Reformed position, is that baptism is the sign of the covenant and the covenant relationship of the people of God with God, and therefore the church. And their reasoning is, in the Old Testament, there was a symbol, there was a sign, and that was circumcision. And all males were to be circumcised, and that act of circumcision then marked that child as being part of the covenant community, and therefore under the covenant of God, and under the grace and mercies of God. In the same way, the children of believers are to be baptized, and they're marked as belonging to the people of God. They're part of the covenant community. Now, they do not believe that they're saved at that point. They don't believe that makes them Christians. They say it marks them as being, because they are children of believers, part of the covenant community. Now, there's much I can agree with about that. I agree that under the old covenant, there was a sign. there was a sign that marked you as part of the covenant community. I'm in full agreement with that, and I'm also in full agreement that that sign in the Old Testament was circumcision. And it wasn't on a profession of faith. It was, this is commanded of God, you're to circumcise your infants. They didn't make a choice. They didn't make a decision. The family does this, marking them as belonging to the covenant community. The argument is, the reasoning is, in the same way, there must be a sign of the new covenant, and that's baptism. And I would agree, there is a sign of the new covenant, and it is baptism. Where I disagree is that they say, and since the sign was given to infants in the Old Testament, the sign should be given to infants in the New Testament. I think that's very sound reasoning. I think as a reasonable argument, that's very acceptable. And that seems very reasonable. The problem is, I don't find that commanded in the New Testament. There is a command in the Old Testament to circumcise infants on the eighth day. And there was severe price to pay when they didn't do that. We don't find that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find the sign is to be given to those who make profession of faith, and it's a sign marking them belonging to Christ, part of the covenant community, because of their faith, because of their belief, because of their trust in Christ. That's why we reject infant baptism. Infants don't make professions of faith. Believers profess faith, and baptism is a sign for believers. So the reason why we don't baptize infants and some others do is because we have a different understanding of baptism. And really, it's not just a different understanding of baptism, we have a different understanding about covenant. They see a continuation between God's dealing with His people in the Old Testament, His dealing with His people in the New Testament. There is this one covenant running throughout, and we say, no, there is a new covenant. So there is continuity with the old. There are some things that are similar. There is a continuation, but there's also something different with the new covenant. There's something new about the new covenant. In the old covenant, you were part of the covenant community by birth, by race, because you were Jewish, because you were of the line of Abraham, because you had Jewish blood in your system. You were part of the covenant community by your race. In the New Testament, you're part of the covenant community by your professed faith in Christ, by your being united to Christ, regardless of your race, regardless of your background, regardless of your family history. It is your faith and trust in Christ that makes you part of the community. Now, the sign that I'm part of this community is baptism. So, we agree in a lot of areas, a lot of things. We disagree in some rather significant ways. So that's why there is that difference between us. Now, I've got good friends that are Presbyterian and other Reformed groups, and they've often said to me, well, I know that you Baptists do not believe in infant baptism, but you sure seem to believe in toddler baptism. I think that's a valid criticism. I do think we are quick to baptize really young children before there is an understanding. So I think that's something we should hear. It's a delicate line, but there needs to be a certain level of understanding. Baptism is upon profession of faith. I think it needs to be a credible profession, but sometimes that's a hard line of distinction. But I think there is some wisdom in encouraging really young children who profess faith to hold off on baptism until they have a fuller understanding of the statement they're making and what they're declaring with their baptism. So I would take that as something worthy of consideration. But so That's mode, immersion, proper candidate, a believer, someone who has professed faith in Christ. Now, what about the meaning? What does baptism mean? What does it say? What does it declare? Does baptism save? Well, let's look at a couple of passages that are often used in this discussion. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, this was the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he preached the gospel to them, and their hearts were pierced by the word, and they said, what shall we do? Here's the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now, wait a minute. You made a big deal, Pastor, earlier, that some groups believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, that it's part of salvation. And then you said, we don't believe that, but what are you going to do with this verse? I mean, it says clearly, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Well, that certainly would seem to indicate that forgiveness of sin hinges upon baptism, but that's not the case because of the word for. Because the word that's there how it's used consistently in the scripture. It doesn't mean repent and be baptized in order that your sins may be forgiven, but rather because your sins are forgiven. So think of it like this. You see a wanted poster, and it says, John Doe is wanted for murder. Now, that's not an advertisement for an assassin. That's not saying, John Doe, I'm calling you, Uncle Sam needs you, I got somebody needs killing. He's wanted for murder means he's committed murder, and that's the basis on which he is being sought. I think that's how that word is used there, and I think that because of the consistent message of the New Testament. In fact, let's go on to the second verse that's often used in the same context here, Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, there it is again. A very plain statement. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That seems pretty straightforward if you stop there and don't read the rest of the sentence. Read the whole verse. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The focus of Mark 16:16 is not baptism, but belief. Belief is the issue. Doesn't say whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever is not baptized will be condemned. No, the issue is whoever does not believe. Belief is the focus. Baptism accompanies belief. John chapter 3. And verse 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you need to be born of water. Is that baptismal regeneration? Is that saying that, again, baptism is necessary? I don't think so. The context is, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus is speaking to a religious authority, a religious leader in Israel, who supposedly has a thorough knowledge in Old Testament, has a thorough knowledge in the law of God, and Jesus calls his attention to something that was a significant thing in the Old Testament. I think he's making reference back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to Ezekiel 36:25-27. In that passage, God promises to sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you. As the prophet speaks about this work of God in the life of them, he talks about them being washed. He talks about them being cleansed. He talks about them being given a new heart. The context is this spiritual work. I don't think anybody would go back to Ezekiel 36 and reading that passage would say this is about baptism. It's clearly about the spiritual work of God in the heart of His people. This is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. Through the washing of my word, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to purify you. So Jesus, in speaking to this religious leader, Nicodemus, is saying, you don't seem to understand. No one's going to get into heaven without this spiritual cleansing that God's going to bring through the power of His Word in cleansing you and in making you whole and making you new and giving you a new heart. Then we have Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like Him. Again, it's identification with Christ. It's not an acknowledgement that I have been baptized into Christ, that I have been immersed or submerged into Christ, and it's again my identity with Christ. So we take from all this an understanding of baptism is about the washing and cleansing of God. It's about making us united with Christ. The meaning of baptism is our identification with Christ, our being united to Christ. So our understanding as Baptists is that baptism is symbolic. It's symbolic of our uniting with Christ. It's symbolic of our relationship with Christ. It's symbolic of the washing of the Word and our dying to an old way of life and our being raised to new life. But I think this is important as well. When I say it's a symbol, don't think of it as merely a symbol. It's nothing more than a picture. It is a high and holy moment when we witness Christian baptism, when we see a boy or a girl, a man or a woman come down the steps into that baptistry and they're declaring new life in Christ. That's a high moment. That's significant. It's not just a picture. It is a high and holy moment. It's an act of obedience. It's a public declaration. So it's symbolic, but it's more than just a symbol. We're commanded by our Lord to baptize. We are commanded to be obedient and be baptized. It is the initial act of obedience. I profess faith in Christ. Then like the Ethiopian eunuch, what prevents me from being baptized? It's something I need to do. I'm united with Christ. I'm identified with Christ. I want to declare my identity with Christ. Therefore, I need to be baptized. It's a public declaration. Sometimes when I'm meeting with someone getting ready for baptism, I use the analogy that baptism is like a wedding ring. I have a wedding ring. And I wear that wedding ring to declare that I belong to another. Can I be married without a ring? Sure. There's nothing that requires me having a ring in order to be married. But we use wedding rings to make a statement, to declare. And so, if a person doesn't desire baptism and doesn't see the need for it or the significance of it, I use that analogy to say, well, why don't you want to be identified? Why don't you want people to know that you are united with someone else? Why do you not want to obey? Why do you not want to identify publicly as a follower of Jesus? Baptism identifies you publicly. That's the public part of the public profession of faith. Baptism is your public profession. And expresses some very important truths. Your baptism confesses your belief, your trust in the triune God. Because you are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign that your sins have been washed away. It is a sign that you have been united with Christ in His death, and that you will be united with Him in resurrection. It's a public testimony that through Christ you have been given new life. So it matters. It's significant. And that's why we follow the command of Christ to baptize and to be baptized. One other issue that if you read or talk or think about baptism much, especially in a Baptist context, you're going to hear this phrase come up. What about alien immersion? You ever heard that expression? Alien immersion? I was being interviewed by a church one time, by a committee, and they asked me about alien immersion. And I thought it was funny. I said, well, if E.T. or any other alien makes a profession of faith, I believe they ought to be baptized. I was the only one that laughed. May have been because it wasn't all that funny. But the real issue was they didn't see the humor in it at all, because that particular church said that the only baptism that was acceptable was one that was performed by a Baptist. And really, one performed by a Southern Baptist. Any other baptism by anyone else was an alien baptism and therefore unacceptable. My position is, if a person's baptism is not alien to the New Testament, it ought not to be alien to me as a Baptist. If they are baptized upon their profession of faith by immersion as a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as their death to an old way of life and the resurrection to new life, and anticipation of the great day when that body will be raised and they will join God and the Lord Jesus in heavenly glory, that's not alien to the Scripture, and it ought not to be alien to me as a Baptist. That's my understanding, that's my position, and that's the position we've taken as a church. We don't require, if you weren't baptized by a Baptist, that you have to be rebaptized. There is a qualification to that. It needs to be like faith and order, meaning those things I just said. The same mode, the same candidate, and the same meaning. So, if you come to Trinity from a Church of Christ background, I'm going to ask you to be rebaptized, because I would say you were never baptized in the first place. Because you were baptized believing your salvation depended upon that baptism. You believed in baptismal regeneration. That's not New Testament. That's foreign. That's alien. If you're coming from a Bible Baptist background, or you're coming from a Bible church background, or an evangelical free, or any number of groups, there's no reason. Now, some would argue, now wait a minute, and this is where the issue was back in 2006 with Wade, because the new policy that had been implemented by the board said that your baptism needed to take place in a church. And your baptism had to have been performed by somebody who believed in eternal security. Well, to me, that's adding things that are not necessarily in the New Testament. Now, I believe in eternal security. The argument was their baptism's invalid because there was an incorrect doctrine taught by the church that baptized. Well, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but there's a lot of error in Baptist churches. And there are a lot of things taught in certain Baptist churches that I think is completely unacceptable. So unless we're ready to go and look at every single person and scrutinize who was the person that baptized you and what was their personal theology, that becomes problematic. What was the mode? What was the candidate? What was the meaning? Those are the issues that matter in determining whether this was a biblical baptism or not. Not saying other questions don't matter, not saying we shouldn't deal with those things. We will, and we're going to deal with them in other ways. The problem is in declaring someone's baptism invalid on some basis that I don't think we have scriptural basis for declaring it invalid. We can declare it invalid if they were sprinkled, if water was poured on them, because that's the wrong mode. We can disqualify their baptism if they were baptized in order to be saved, because that's a violation of the means of baptism. Why were they being baptized? So those are the issues I think that we have to consider. Who administers baptism? It's the church. It's a church ordinance. So we don't carry it around in our pocket and just go do what we want to do. It is the church. That's why there's a vote. So-and-so has come to be a part of our church through baptism. And here's an important point, because I've had this question raised. When we vote on baptism, we are not voting to determine whether this person can obey Christ and be baptized or not. The vote isn't, can they obey Jesus? The vote has to do with, have they adequately professed faith in Christ? Is there a credible profession of faith? That's an important distinction, and I think sometimes we don't make that clear enough. But I have no right, this church has no right, to tell a person when they can obey Christ. We do have an obligation to say, you've not professed faith in Christ. Baptism is for people who profess faith in Christ. So our vote is on credibility of profession, not whether or not it's okay for them to obey Christ. Because I don't ever want to go on record as a church or as an individual of saying, I'm on the record, I'm voting, you can't obey Jesus until I say you can. I'm not the Lord, I'm not the master, He is. But baptism is an ordinance given to the church, and I think we have a responsibility as a church to guard that, to protect that. Now, who should baptize? Typically, it's done by the pastor or one of the staff. But biblically, I don't think there's any command that says it has to be a certain officer within the church. And our statement of faith doesn't spell that out. So I think it's whoever the church authorizes. I think it's a wonderful thing when churches allow fathers to baptize their children. I think that's a wonderful thing. As a believer, you're baptizing another believer. So I don't hold that you have to be a minister. You have to have a certain credential before you can, because we don't believe in it as a sacrament. We don't believe that the priest administers it because the holy man must perform this holy act. It's the church that authorizes, and the church can authorize the person that they want to authorize to perform that act. So, and that again has strong history in Baptist life. In fact, I looked it up earlier today in the original London Baptist Confession, one of the earliest modern Baptist confessions of faith, 1630, 1640. And they specifically say that. There is no certain minister, rather whoever is authorized by the church to do so. So, long history of that in Baptist life. One last thing about baptism. You notice right there at the end of the statement, being in a church ordinances and church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Last week we talked about the church, and we said the Baptist understanding of church is the church is made up of baptized believers. So you've got to be baptized in order to be a member of the church. That's what that statement means. It's prerequisite. It's necessary before you can become. So technically, you have to be baptized before you can become a member. It's also prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. That's too is a consistent Baptist interpretation or understanding, because it's a church act. Again, Lord's Supper is not an individual thing. It is to be done as the church, and it is the church doing the supper together. And in order for you to be part of that, you need to be baptized. So that's our doctrine of baptism. Now, real quick, let me go over the Lord's Supper, the second ordinance in the church. Again, we hold that this is a symbolic meal. The Roman Catholic Church, I'm sure you're familiar with their doctrine or their understanding, but the technical word for it is transubstantiation. It has to be performed by a priest, and the priest holds the element up, and the priest says a certain prayer, and then the bread and the wine are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. And so you are taking the flesh of Jesus. You are drinking the blood of Jesus. Now, there are technical explanations for that. It still looks like bread. It still tastes like bread. It still looks like wine. It still tastes like wine. But it is truly the body and blood of Jesus. That's why they're so meticulous and careful. It's why in some traditions, the priest will put the wafer in your mouth, because you don't need to touch it. You'll contaminate it, or you may drop it or something. So he holds the cup. Don't want to spill it. You can't waste it. And there's no wine left over. It must be consumed because you don't waste the blood of Jesus. It's transformed into the body and blood of Jesus through the act of the priest and the prayers that are made. Luther refined that, and the Lutheran doctrine is known as consubstantiation. It doesn't literally become the body and blood, but Jesus is in and around and through the elements, and he's literally present in the taking of that. So it's a modified view, but not modified all that much. Our Baptist understanding is it is a symbolic act. It is a memorial meal. The same as the Passover, which is the meal in which our Lord instituted the Lord's table. It was symbolic of what happened at the Passover and the Exodus. In the same way, we see the bread as symbolic of the body of Jesus that was given for us. The fruit of the vine is symbolic of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, and we take of Christ as we take of these elements. Again, don't think merely symbolic. It's just a picture and nothing more than that. You can't read 1 Corinthians 11 and come away with an understanding, it's just a picture, it's no big deal. Go back and read that passage where Paul says to the church in Corinth, some of you are sick and some have died because of the manner in which they've taken the supper. Not that they were anyone's worthy to take it, but they took it in an unworthy manner. They took it in a flippant, carefree attitude. And as a result, God's judgment was on them. So it does matter. It is important. It's something to consider. And when Paul gives us instruction there in 1 Corinthians 11, he says a man needs to examine his heart and determine whether he's in the faith or not. Are you truly a follower of Jesus? Are you walking in obedience or disobedience? If there's known sin, if there's known rebellion, then wisdom would be don't partake of the supper today, because you're just going to eat and drink judgment unto yourself. And so that's why we do it the way we do. And it's why I encourage people If for whatever reason you feel like you shouldn't partake, you just need to let the elements go by. We don't pass judgment on people about whether they take or don't take. But we warn you, don't take it lightly. Don't treat it flippantly. Because the clear word of Scripture is the judgment of God comes upon those who take it in an unworthy manner. Now, none of us are worthy to take of the Lord's Supper. It is a gracious thing. It is an act of grace. None of us deserve Christ. We are all unworthy. But taking of the body, drinking the blood, are symbolic of our trust in Christ. And when we partake of the supper, we are looking back to what Christ did on the cross, to His life of obedience, to His willing sacrifice for our sin, and we're looking forward to His return. So it's looking back and looking forward. It's a means of declaring our faith and trust and our anticipation of that coming day. Again, listen to it. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the blood or the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming. So, through the partaking of the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the death, burial, resurrection, and the return of Christ. It's a high and holy moment. And again, we're not commanded specifically how often that should happen. Some churches do it every week. Some do it every quarter. Some do it once a month. It's up to individual churches. Our practice is to do it once a quarter. But when we do, it is in remembrance and anticipation. Now, one other issue connected to that is open communion or closed communion. Or a third option, close communion. You'll hear all of those terms used. Closed communion is the only people who can partake of the Lord's table in a given church are the members of that particular church. And this goes to guarding the table and saying, we are responsible for warning people of the judgment to come. And if there are members of the church who are in known sin and disobedience, then they are told, you are not to partake. We are guarding the table. And because people that are outside of your church, you don't know what their condition is, they're just all banned from being part of taking the Lord's table. Only the members of the church, only those that we have knowledge of, are allowed to partake. That's closed communion. Open communion is examine your heart and see if you're in the faith. Here's the warning. And understand that if you take in an unworthy manner, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. But it is open to every follower of Christ. If you're following the Lord Jesus and you are living in obedience to Him and in fellowship with your church, you are welcome to take and receive of the Lord's table. Again, the stipulation, you must be a follower of Christ. You must be living in obedience. You must be in fellowship with your church. But it's open to you, and you're allowed to take. Close communion would say, if in our Baptist church, if you're a fellow Baptist and you're a church of like faith and order, you're welcome to come. But if you're a Presbyterian or Lutheran or one of these other groups, you're not like faith and order, and so you shouldn't partake of the supper. There's not uniform agreement across Baptist life and not even across Southern Baptist life on those issues of open, close, or close. A lot of our churches are closed communion. That goes back to landmarkism. We kind of referred to that last time. That's the view that we're the only true church, and therefore only our bunch can partake of this. So that's our understanding of baptism and Lord's Supper. You have questions?
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.